The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of dispensations. All right, as we will observe this evening, God's revelation in terms of his person has been progressive throughout human history, and God has tested man under a number of circumstances, a number of varying administrations, the last of which we will see. Ultimately is going to be the millennium. We have not quite completed dealing with that aspect of it yet, but one of the things we will see as at the end of the millennium, mankind has failed once again under the test, in this case, of an environment that's dramatically better than what you and I live under today. So one of the purposes, as we will see for all of this, is to see how God deals with the human race, but beyond that, how mankind responds. And typically, unfortunately, sadly, it is with failure. So for us, we are here. We have 4 hours a week to inculcate the teachings of the truth, to seek to gap the realities of God's plan, and that is why we are assembled here. So it's time to deal with the STA, as is appropriate, with the principle of rebound and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us with respect to your plan, knowing that from eternity past you have made a perfect plan that is without the possibility of failure, and that all we have to do is walk in grace and consider the aspects of your plan as revealed in your word, and that ultimately this will accrue to us a great blessing in time, and beyond that, greater blessing in eternity. We recognize that is where our focus is to be, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready to hear to deal with, as we pointed out, the final dispensation, which will be the millennium, under which man will be tested under an environment such as he has not literally seen since the Garden of Eden, but only Adam and Eve were really tested under that environment. And mankind will, sadly, once again, demonstrate failure. So we will here begin to kind of look at this principle of dispensations, why, what it is all about. There is no term, quote, per se, for dispensations in the Bible, but that does not mean it is not a valid principle any more than the fact that there is no term for Trinity or rapture means that they are not valid principles. We actually do have some vocabulary that is legitimately translated by the term dispensation, but as we will point out, we'll give you the particulars on that. Okay, point one here, introduction. A, dispensationalism should be understood against the background of the principle of progressive revelation. B, in eternity past, God determined to reveal his glory. That self-revelation is what that is all about. And that revelation has been carried out in a series of stages that we call and refer to theologically as progressive revelation. And that simply means that as we consider the issues with respect to the scripture, from where our standpoint in history is here at the end of time, we look back and we can clearly see that, number one, God's plan was not revealed all at once. Number two, that man was tested under various circumstances, that God has not, we might say, conducted himself in terms of the administration of his plan always in the same fashion. The tests on man have been different in that regard in some ways. God himself, as we know, principle of immutability, cannot change. And so, therefore, God can never act in a way that is inconsistent with himself or act in a way that is inconsistent with the way he has acted in the past, because God himself does not change. But the point is, what we can look at and see is that certainly, and a good example of this would be the doctrine with respect to the Messiah. It was revealed in seminal form to Adam and Eve in the garden. They had all the information, really, that they needed. And what did they have there? They got basically a bare-bones gospel that the seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent at some point, and that was all they knew. They didn't have any concept of a Jewish race, or they didn't have any concept of a Jewish Messiah. They didn't have any concept of Jesus Christ or all that was entailed or all that would be about Messiah and his future and his destiny and all of that. All they had that day in the garden following the fall was the promise from God. Her seed will crush the seed of the serpent. And the reality is, when they believed that, that's all they had to do was exercise faith in the promise of Messiah. That is all it takes for salvation in any dispensation. How much revelation you have is in some ways, we might say, irrelevant, because all you have to do, the one thing that's necessary for salvation, is faith in Messiah. And that was true from Adam and Eve, and it's still true today. That has not changed. And that's one of the things that we will point out. But when we get the promise about Messiah, say there in Genesis 3 at the end of the chapter, we don't know a whole lot other than he's going to be born of a woman. That's really the only thing we know. And progressively, we get greater and greater revelation that he's going to be this and that. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, say. He's going to have a stint in time in Egypt. And the father will call his son out of Egypt. And we recognize that there are a great number of prophecies that reveal a great number of things about Messiah, so much so, including the timing of his coming and all of that, that people should not have missed this. But this is pretty straightforward. The Bible has all of this pretty well recorded in it. And all you have to do is avail yourself of the truth. But everything was not given all at once with respect to any doctrine. We just picked Messiah there as an example. But with respect to any doctrine, all information was not given just in the beginning, and then everybody's expected to orient to it perfectly. It doesn't work that way. Seed dispensationalism simply recognizes the principle of progressive revelation and notes the distinctions with respect to how God administers his plan during various times in human history. One of the arguments, if you do any research on this, I'm sure all of you are going to rush out tonight, it's right after class, get on the internet and research the hell out of this. No, you won't, but I understand that. But if you do any research on it, one of the first objections you're going to run across is this one right here. And that is that there was no such thing as dispensational theology in the thinking previous to roughly, say, the 1800s. And that's just not true. If you do some careful research, you will find out that, oh, yes, there was. Well, while some have objected to dispensational theology based on their contention that it appeared relatively recently, their objections do not square with church history. Although dispensationalism did not exist as a developed system of thought in the early church, but a lot of things didn't exist as a developed system of thought in the early church. As Paul would teach, he would have to clarify things. So for instance, you see the letter there, the second letter to the Thessalonians. The first letter to the Thessalonians basically has nothing in it with respect to any kind of correction or rebuke or any of that. When he gets into 2 Thessalonians, he has to straighten out a bunch of misconceptions that they've come to have based on an erroneous letter that was purported to be from Paul that they had accepted, and it sent them spinning doctrinally because it contained a bunch of false doctrine, and so Paul had to straighten this out. A lot of things didn't exist. So he had to square them away with respect to, say, end time prophecies and the doctrine of the day of the Lord and a number of factors. And so these things gradually developed, number one, throughout a consistent study of church history and a consistent study of the Bible as history went on. And while not all teachers are equally good or equally positive or equally anything, the reality is there have been serious students of the Word of God over the years, over the millennia of church history, and to fail to take that into account is to simply condemn yourself to having to reinvent the wheel every time you run across a new doctrine. And so, to me, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, you wouldn't do that in any other discipline. You don't go out and reinvent the wheel every day. It's your job. You have certain things that you use, certain things that people thought of that are very practical and perform a great function, and you don't think, oh, I've got to get something better than this. You've got what you need. It works. You don't have to think any further beyond that. Well, the same thing's true in terms of the pursuit of the truth. There have been serious students of the Scripture throughout the ages. Not all of them, of course. And we don't have any qualms about pointing out where their errors are or where they miss this or miss that. But the reality is there have been some pretty serious exegetes throughout history. It's not as though there's just a few of us at the end of time that have got it all figured out. It doesn't work that way at all. And so one of the things you should do, especially here living at the end as we are of the church age, you should avail yourself of all the things that are out there that you could avail yourself of in terms of study. But you've got to do it carefully, just as you would in any discipline. You can't avail yourself of all the books in the world on child rearing. And you know what you're going to end up with? You're going to end up with a hodgepodge of ideas that don't make any sense, and that some will be right and some will be wrong. And some will be permissive, some will be exceedingly non-permissive. And guess what? You'll have, and so you're going to sit there and try to sort all this out and say, oh, God, now I got to figure out how to be a good parent. Well, one, we would tell you if you're going to be a good parent, go straight to the Bible and figure out what God said first about how to be a good parent. But in any discipline, I mean, if you go out and avail yourself of all the research on anything, you're just going to end up with a mass of conflicting ideas. That's all you're going to have. So we recommend the study of history, certainly, but a careful study of history. And a careful study of history demands, in some regards, a fairly squarely developed theological grid to start with. Before you start running around out there, if you're trying to build your theological grid from scratch, you don't have certain doctrines straight to start with. You're never going to really seriously be a very good student of history because you're never going to realize where they were right and where they were wrong. And so you have to do that. We all do that all the time. So some have objected to this, again, based on their contention that it didn't appear till recently, although dispensationalism, E, did not exist as a developed system of thought in the early church. We recognize that. Early church leaders did recognize some of the biblical principles which are basic to dispensational theology. Justin Martyr, who lived from 110 to 165 A.D., in his dialogue with Trypho, spoke of the times of this dispensation, while Irenaeus, from 130 to 200, often spoke of the dispensations of God, and especially he used the term the Christian dispensation in his writing Against Heresies. Two, Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 220 A.D., recognized four dispensations of God's rule. And Augustine, 354 to 430, noted the fact that God has employed several distinct ways of working in the world as he executes his plan for history. He used the term dispensation when referring to these different ways. Now, see, in this point, this is where, again, you have to be a careful student of church history. Augustine was an allegorist. If you go in and start trying to study his writings in order to get a good interpretation of Scripture, you're going to be in big, big trouble because he did not adhere to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. And so he was, in many, many ways, in terms of his interpretation of Scripture, an allegorist. So, but that doesn't mean he never got anything right, and that's where the whole point lies. I mean, as we say, the sun shines on every dog's butt someday. And the reality is you could be the worst theological idiot in the world, and you're going to get something right, probably just by sheer force of how many doctrines are in the Bible. You're probably going to get something right. Luther was not a great theologian to speak of. He's gotten a great reputation as being a great theologian. But again, that just happens usually after you die. I'll be a great theologian after I'm dead, but not, you know, necessarily at the time it's going on. Well, Luther understood that doctrine of salvation should be by faith. That was good. We agree with that. And he recognized that the Scripture should be the rule for faith and practice, not the Catholic Church of his day. And we would agree with that as well. But that's about as far as Luther ever went. And so you see these churches, the what we would call the high churches, the ecumenical type churches, Luther that became state churches later on, the Lutheran churches, the Episcopalian churches, and all of this. And guess what? They reflect a lot of Catholic type ritual in their system. Why? Because they never really effectively separated from it, because they didn't have the theology to do so, sadly, but true. And we saw that. I mean, we saw a lot of that when we were studying the Great Whore there in chapter 17. So three, the first person on record to develop a genuine dispensational scheme in a systematic fashion was the French philosopher Pierre Poiret, 1646 to 1719, who entitled his work The Divine Economy. or an universal system of the works and purposes of God towards men demonstrated. For in 1699, Jonathan Edwards, 1639 to 1716, published a well-developed dispensational scheme in his book entitled A Complete Sick. There, that's his spelling, not mine. I may misspell stuff, but that one's his. History or survey of all the dispensations. And five, Isaac Watts, from 1674 to 1748, the famous hymn writer and theologian, presented a system of six dispensations in an essay named The Harmony of All Religions, Which God Ever Prescribed to Men, and All His Dispensations Toward Them. Sounds like a book you really just want to grab up and read, right? No, probably not. Well, during the 19th century, the Plymouth Brethren, including one of their key leaders, John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, played a very significant role in developing, systematizing, and spreading dispensational theology. And modern dispensationalists include Merrill Unger, Ryrie, Lewis Johnson, Dwight Pentecost, Lewis Berry Chafer, who was for quite a while the head of Dallas Seminary, and John Walbert. So, while dispensation was systematized and developed during and after the 17th century, its history is lengthy, and references to it can be found throughout the entire course of the church age. One of the things you are going to notice, if you do any serious study of this, is that there is some disagreement, even among dispensationalists, as to exactly how you are to define a dispensation in the first place, and number two, how many there are total in God's plan. So I have stuck just for, and I'm willing to be corrected. I mean, if somebody can present some evidence that says, hey, this is can be corrected here, and here's why, and et cetera, et cetera, I'm certainly more than happy to hear it. But I have stuck with what I saw to be the bare bones minimum that no one could really argue with. Nobody has less than four, I will tell you that. Of all the dispensational schemes out there, nobody has less than four. And they recognize certainly a general time of the Gentiles, a time of the Jews, the church dispensation, and the millennium. And then, you know, prior to that, you have eternity past and then eternity future. And God bounding it on either side as the Alpha and the Omega. And so these dispensations really just deal with how did God handle his plan? What did he expect of man? What were the requirements were incumbent upon him during that period? And that all gets into factors like how much revelation they had. That's one of the things you have to consider. That's certainly one of the things that comes across loud and clear in some of the parables. That those who knew better and didn't do it are going to get greater discipline than those who didn't. And that's just a fact of life. I mean, that's the way you don't discipline your kids based on what they don't know. You discipline them based on what they do know. So again, it was found throughout the entire course of the church age references to it. This is not anything really, quote, new. And that's one of the objections to it. They will say, well, this is new, so it can't be right. Well, if that's true, then any new doctrine was ever figured out after Paul wrote couldn't be right, or John, as he closed the canon there with Revelation. So although those that reject dispensationalism often do so based on the fact that it was not systematized until later in history, that is not a sufficient reason to reject the principle. And Jay, of course, recency does not mean falsity any more than antiquity guarantees truth. But that's the way some people look at the world. Some people have a worldview where they look at the world and say, well, if they said it back 2,000 years ago, it's got to be right. Well, 2,000 years ago, they believed the world was flat. In some cases, not everybody. Isaiah didn't believe the world was flat. He said it was inscribed as a circle. You know, 500 years ago, they believed that scurvy was a communicable disease caused by a virus. We've certainly improved on that, haven't we? Just take some vitamin C, for goodness sake. There you go, problem solved. So, and if history had another, and this would almost be comical, I think. If history had another 500 years, I mean, if we didn't live in the rapture generation, and time could go on and we could look back and see what our generation in history believed in the thing and find out how goofy the things really were that people were embracing and running with as the God's honest truth, I think it would be almost comical to see what the cosmos is really, really like from with some time and perspective on it. So you could look back and say, oh, that's what they believed. That was stupid. Oh, yeah, I was going right along with them. Well, that's the challenge, of course, is to avoid all that. So, Jay, of course, recency does not mean falsity any more than antiquity guarantees truth. Okay? One basic reason for this doctrine is found in the fact that the law of Moses is clearly not incumbent upon the church, which indicates that there has been a change in the manner in which God is dealing with the human race. Some things we can point to clearly and say, well, this has changed. So why did it change, and what's the purpose of all this? Well, Romans 6:14, here in Paul's argument about both the sin nature and sinning itself, the sin nature shall not be master over you, the STA. For you are not under law, but under grace. And he's not talking about the Mosaic law specifically there, but he's talking about we're not under a system of law for righteousness in general anyway. And we would say, well, the Mosaic law certainly is the most fundamental system, and it's at least of God. It is a perfect system of righteousness in terms of the moral code, of what God expects morally out of people. So if that is, if we're not under law, any law as a principle, then we're not under the Mosaic law. I mean, that's just a deal. If we're not under law as a principle, well, the Mosaic law is a law as a principle. And law as a principle, as we have pointed out repeatedly, cannot produce righteousness in people. Righteousness has to come from within, and righteousness has to become a matter not of a set of ritualistic, legalistic observances. You memorize 50 laws and obey them, and you're righteous. That's not what righteousness is. And the fact is, of course, as we pointed out, and the Bible makes plain, no one can perfectly obey the law in all of its glory anyway. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no question about that. And also, you can see Galatians here, 3, 10 through 13. So the point is that we can see some changes. For instance, God did not deal with Israel under the Mosaic covenant the same way he deals with the church. That is, most theologians will at least acknowledge that. Okay, well, yeah, we would agree with that. But the question becomes, what is the significance and why? Why is there a change? Galatians 3:10, for as many as are under the works of the law, in this case the Mosaic law in context here, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified, word just simply means to be declared righteous. It means to have righteousness. You can get it two ways, again, either by earning it or by having it given to you. But no one is declared righteous, acquitted, justified by the law. Before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. And on the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the law, in effect, the Mosaic law, or really any standard of righteousness, but particularly God's standard of righteousness that's perfect, what can it do for you? It can do nothing but condemn you because you can't obey it in all its particulars. And because you can't obey it in all of its particulars, then God, as we might say, developed, of course God always had his plan, we know that, but God has now another system that he's using. And not that righteousness ever came by the law. That was the fundamental misconception the Jews got under, that they were righteous by keeping the law. That was what the whole Pharisaical mindset was all about. You know, we keep the law, we tithe mint and dill and cumin. We get the smallest little leaf and we make sure that God gets his 10%. And so that made them righteous. And they would stand out on the street corners and pray and do various other things and all of that. And so people thought they were righteous. Why? Because they lived up to a system of external observances of what righteousness was. And so that becomes one of the dangers. People try to look good. They try to do overtly those things. So, well, I want people to think I'm righteous. I don't want you to think I'm just, you know, a reject or something. So people try to look good overtly. Well, that doesn't really solve the inner problem, though, does it? And so one of the things here we see is that if Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, then the law is no longer a factor. Well, the law certainly was a factor in the Mosaic covenant under the age of Israel. It's not a factor in the church age. And that even has to be qualified because some aspects of the law, as we divide the law up and you deal with the principle of the Mosaic law, it comes in three basic parts, Codex 1, 2, and 3. And each codex, you had the moral code. And these are things that are moral laws of the universe that are the same all the time. They never change. It's always wrong to murder. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to steal. It's always wrong to covet your neighbor's whatever. Those things are always wrong. Then you had the ritual code, an elaborate system of rituals and, say, the tabernacle and various other parts of the code. And this was designed to be a teaching aid, this aspect of the law. So Codex 1 is the moral aspects of the Mosaic Covenant incumbent upon people for all time. Sure, the moral laws of God do not change. Now, the ritual code, is this incumbent upon believers of all time? The answer is no, it's been set aside. Why has it been set aside and to what purpose? And then finally, under Codex 3, you had the civil code, which are basically laws that govern civil society. How are you going to have a civil society? Well, that is the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth principle. If you do your neighbor wrong, you got to make it right. And that is the way to have a civil and proper society, a righteous society. And so this has been set aside. These principles are not incumbent upon the church per se, but they're still good, solid principles that people could learn by. You know, don't do your neighbor wrong. If you do your neighbor wrong, make it right by it. And that sort of, and that's just a basic idea for how they have a good civil society. Now this is, again, still incumbent for all time. So we would have to say, when we say the Mosaic law set aside, we even have to qualify that to point out that aspects of it have been set aside. And certainly the ritual aspects of it have been completely set aside. K here, and then 2, Roman numeral 2, the vocabulary that deals with this. Because one of the things we have to acknowledge is that while a dispensation primarily deals with God's way of administrating his plan at a given period, that it does also incorporate the concept of a period of time. It's not just for a day or a week. We are talking about extended periods of time in which God says, okay, this is the way I'm going to act here. And this is how I want, and this is the test for man here. This is the test for man here. When we get to the millennium, it's going to be 1,000 years under peace and prosperity and as near perfect environment as you can get. And how will mankind handle it? Well, so we point out that one, while the real emphasis is not on the length of time for a dispensation, the fact is time has to be factored into this. And this is one of the things that I think, you know, he's been emailing me back and forth about just one of these questions about salvation. Oh, I agree, you know, salvation's not by works, he says. But then he said, but any form of salvation that doesn't demand, that requires sanctification over time can't be right. Wait a minute, what? Any form of salvation that means you're not sanctified over time. Well, see, he doesn't understand that sanctification comes in three phases just as well as salvation does. 1, 2, and 3. Guess what? Salvation phase 2 takes all your life. You become progressively more holy, more set apart to God as you understand his plan and as you appropriate it and as you live it. But you were eternally set apart for God at phase 1 salvation at the cross. At the point of faith in Christ, you have been eternally set apart for God. That doesn't change. So is there a growth in what we might call, for lack of a better term, holiness? Well, sure there is. And that's the whole point of the intake and application of doctrine. You are becoming a progressively, through faith, a more righteous person. And not by maintaining the status quo of an external set of laws. That's not the way you do it. Well, vocabulary here, kairos, eras, seasons, segments of time, strategic periods of time. It's used, for instance, in Ephesians 1:10. When he is talking, in fact, about the millennium, and he uses the term times and administration both here in the same verse. And we'll go ahead and give you point C while we're here, oikonomia. Kairos is used here with a view. Now, he had this kind intention, which he purposed in him. And that is ultimately, of course, to adopt all positive volition into God's family and to make every provision for them from verse 5. And this is this is all in the Greek, by the way. You, to do real justice to this, you almost have to do the book, because the sentence actually starts in verse 3 in the Greek and does not end until verse 11 or so. And so it's exceedingly long. We might just put it that way. But he forgives us all our trespasses. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 9. And he has this kind intention, and what's his ultimate view? Well, here, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. That ultimately is the plan. All things will be summed up in Christ. So here you have the term fullness of times. That term kairos there is the term for times. And then if you'll look at C while we're here, because we'll have to go on to the other one, but oikonomia is the second term, means literally a household administration. Again, it comes from oikos, the Greek word for house, a stewardship. How one manages the affairs of his house. And that is the actual word here, translated administration. So God has a separate administration plan called the fullness of times. That administration is the millennium, in fact. And during that time, all things will be summed up in Christ. And then as we move into the eternal state, he delivers the kingdom back up to the Father. And apparently there is a joint regency for all eternity as you get into the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. You see the Father, God and the Lamb are the light. God and the Lamb dwell among them. And there appears to be this co-regency throughout eternity. And also the term here, ion, can be translated by the word age or dispensation, Hebrews 1:2. An ion more literally in the Greek means age. And here it's actually translated in the New American Standard by the term world. In these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made, literally the word here is ages. And that there are specific ages apparently in the plan of God that he has already considered. Now, one of the things we'll have to point out, an age is not necessarily a dispensation. There can be some overlap. But we will point that out here as we go on and deal with this. Roman numeral 3, definition and description. A. Webster defines a dispensation as a general state or ordering of things. Specifically, a system of revealed commands and promises regulating human affairs. A particular arrangement or provision, especially by God or nature. Now, he's using this in a general sense, but we understand that this is an arrangement of God. How God administrates his household, we might say. And as God administrates his household, it becomes very clear that throughout whatever dispensation you're in, there have always been communicators who spoke for God. And in any dispensation, you had that. For instance, you had even before, you know, during the time of Abraham, you had this Melchizedek, this character, this king of Salem, who was a king and a priest. And apparently he was greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to him. And this was before tithing was even instituted that we know of. But he was clearly, as what Abraham viewed, God's spokesman and someone greater than Abraham himself. And during the course of, you know, various times, you see through the, say, the judges, you had, obviously, God raised Moses up as a spokesman to deal with the Jews and to lead them out of Egypt. And then you get into the period of the conquest and the judges. And at various times, the Jews would get into all kinds of trouble because of their negative volition. And they were on this constant roller coaster ride with respect to the truth. And God would raise up various communicators. They called them judges during that time. In various parts of Israel, they were not necessarily national leaders, per se. And they were considered to be God's spokesmen. And people would listen to them and they would follow them. And then you get on in further into the age of Israel and you get prophets. That were recognized clearly as mouthpieces of God for the nation. Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, even before that. And then, you know, and then they recognize Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these other people. And so then you get into the church age and you had this new dispensation founded upon the foundation of the apostles who were the initial spokesmen for God during this time. But they did not remain the only ones. And then ultimately down through the church age, ultimately the spokesmen become pastor teachers. And that's why at the end, when you read this book of Revelation here, to the communicator, to the messenger of the church of, and then fill in the blank. And so rather than, say, national communicators or very large areas, now God uses individual communicators in fairly restricted geographic areas to communicate his plan. I've got to believe there's going to be communicators throughout the millennium. Well, as we saw that, they are going to reign with him as priests. And a priest is designed to represent the people to God and God to the people. So the communicator thing won't really change. And so one of the things we see, certain things remain the same, in spite of how various aspects of the household management might change. One fundamental, say, rule, you could take at a physical level and apply to this, is that in any household, income shall not be less than outgo. That's a fundamental rule for running a household. I don't care what household you live in. I don't care what dispensation you live in. I don't care where you live in history. If your outgo exceeds your income, as one guy said, your upkeep will be your downfall. And you'll be broke. And that's a fundamental rule that's true all the time. But you might choose to run your house in one way at a different point in your life. And, you know, you have young kids in the house and you have to run it one way. Has to be way more structured. You got them in school, got to have schedules and blah, blah, blah. It almost has to run with a military precision. And then, you know, the kids grow up and they move out and, you know, the household doesn't have to be run the same way anymore. So that's a change, a fundamental change from a physical level that we can see and understand. So Webster here defines it again as this. Basically we would say the way you run your household would be a quick definition. Will be, according to Walvoord, it is a stage in the progressive revelation of God, constituting a distinctive stewardship or rule of life, while Ryrie defines it as a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purposes. And that really gets to be the fundamental thing. It has to be distinguishable. There has to be some things that set it apart from other ways that God was doing things. And you can get quickly, and we will touch on this. I don't go into a great length here to refute all the crazy ideas out there. But one of the things is it quickly gets into hyper-dispensationalism. People see a dispensation in everything. Thiem got to the point where he saw a dispensation in the life of Christ. That was a whole dispensation all by itself. Well, no, it wasn't. Absolutely was not. One, it doesn't fall under the definition of a dispensation in general. And number two, it's a very, very short period of time. I mean, you were talking, what, 36 years maybe, max? That does not constitute a test on man for long enough for man to be able to orient to it. I mean, he never even left Israel, for goodness sake, or barely got out of it. Well, see, theologically, the concept relates to how God administers his plan during various portions of human history. The human history is simply a segment taken out of eternity. A dispensation is a period of human history distinguished by a difference in God's revelation, rules, and operations. And so generally speaking, and I'll jump ahead here, but generally speaking, you got eternity past, you got the 7,000 years of human history, you got eternity future. And so during this time, how many different ways does God have distinguishable ways in which things are clearly different that you can point to and say, okay, well, yes, we have this age or dispensation. Sometimes people will use these interchangeably. They're really not the same term, but I understand. It's also like, you know, people have gotten so used to saying tribulation. When you say Daniel's 70th week, I don't bother correcting them every time they say tribulation, because that's just, you know, they've become synonyms. For good or bad, that's just the way it is. And so how many of these do you actually see in terms of the 7,000 years of human history would become the question. So, in that regard, dispensations are both divine categories of human history and a divine outline of God's plan as well. F, dispensational theology can be defined very simply as a system of theology that acknowledged the distinct stages in the sovereign rule of God. And that there are stages to this. That it hasn't all been the same since day one. We're not all under the same test, say, as Adam was in the garden. We're not under the same test Abraham was. We're not under the same test David was. The church is a completely different, viable entity that anyone should be able to see, I would think. This is very much different than Israel. Covenant theologians can't see it. And so they try to appropriate all the churches, the promises of Israel in the Old Testament and say, well, these are all now for the church, that Israel's done. Well, not hardly. That is very bad theology. Well, gee, therefore, our working definition of a dispensation is the particular way God administers his rule over the world during a portion of human history as he progressively works out his eternal purposes. And again, we can be certain of a couple of things. Number one, his eternal purposes are certain of being fulfilled. There isn't anything that's going to stop God's eternal plan. We get all bogged down in time. We get bogged down in the here and now, and we get, you know, wrapped around the axle about this or that or the other thing, and yet God's plan just marches on. And we're here such a short period of time. I mean, out of the 7,000 years of human history, if you live for 70 years, which is, you know, the biblical average, basically, you get your 70 as per Psalm 90. And if you live 70 years, how much of it have you actually seen? Very, very little. And so we have to recognize that we give a microscopic view of things sometimes, and we need to see the big picture. And that's, in a sense, part of what dispensations are about, is looking at a bigger picture than just your segment of history and what was going on with you. Well, four essential characteristics of a dispensation. A, in order to qualify as a separate dispensation, a period of history would seem to have a minimum of three essential characteristics. One, the primary characteristic that distinguishes one dispensation from another is related to the type of priesthood God establishes. That becomes a fundamental question. Who establishes a priesthood in the first place? Did men just make this up? Did they just decide, oh, we think there's a God and here's how he wants us to worship him? Or was this given through divine revelation? Well, it was given through revelation. And the Jews had, particularly the Jews, but a lot of nations too, but particularly the Jews had a great oral history and an oral tradition. And you got to recognize that certainly the pre-Diluvian, before the flood, fathers, they lived an exceedingly long time. They saw tremendous amounts of things. Well, you know, we talk about astronomy and various things that are happening in the heaven. Oh, Mars is going to be closer than it's been in X amount. These people got to see the cycles of this stuff. They could see these huge astronomical cycles that we don't get to see because we don't live long enough. Now, you get sky globe and you can see it on your computer. But to actually live through it long enough to go through all of that, the Sothic cycles of Egypt, no, you wouldn't live long enough to do it. So, one, how does all this come about in the first place? Do people just make it up? I mean, did somebody just decide one day, well, I think there's a God, and here's what I think he wants, and then his word became law? No, our fundamental assessment is of this, that God revealed it to people and revealed it clearly, and it was passed on clearly. While people want to argue with the Bible and all of that, I heard one of those Palestinian jackasses over there today on the news. It just makes my blood boil to even listen to him talk. Oh, I'm glad they're leaving. Finally, we're getting our land back. It's not your land, idiot. But that's okay. Maybe you'll be there in a few years when touchdown happens. And let's see if it's your land then. That would be nice to see. Some of these guys, I can't, you know, I look around, I think, you know, these people really deserve to get it. I mean, these anti-Semites. Well, the primary characteristic first, we'll deal with the type of priesthood God establishes. And that's our fundamental preconception. God establishes priesthoods. Men don't. And that I would base, as a matter of fact, I think I even have a verse for that now that I think about it. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews 5. Didn't have it in the notes here, but that's the value of inspiration, I guess. Hebrews 5, verse 4. He's talking about priests. Actually, he begins the discussion. Every high priest taken among men, verse 1, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself. You don't just decide I'm going to be a priest or a pastor or a prophet. You know, whatever dispensation you happen to be in. I've just decided I'm this. You can't do that. Not legitimately before God. I mean, that's not to say people haven't done it. Clearly they have. But no one takes the honor to himself, but received it when he was called by God, even as Aaron was. And one of the things that's pretty evident is God makes his call clear. It's not left up for, oh, well, you know, somebody decides here, you know, maybe Laura decides she's going to start a new church and she's going to be a pastor. Well, it won't be too clear to everybody that God was in that now, will it? I would hope not. But, you know, that's the whole thing, say, with the priesthood, too. And this was one of the things that got some of those guys killed in the Old Testament. They intruded into the priesthood without a mandate from God. And that was one of the things that got Saul into trouble. He started offering sacrifices, acting as a priest without any instruction from God. That was ultimately what got... Well, of course, he had so many things wrong by the time he was dead, but Saul, that was one of the things that got him into trouble. He intruded into the priesthood. One of the things that's pretty clear about a lot of these great Old Testament believers, they never ever did that. David, as great as he was, never tried that. Solomon never tried it. The issue is God establishes this. God has to set up the ground rules for it, and men are expected to obey it. Now, that doesn't mean they always do. And this is why, you know, you saw that there was a couple of guys there, and I cannot remember their names now, but they offered up strange fire before the Lord. I think it was Nadab and Abihu. And God killed them. Why? Because they intruded into a realm where they weren't supposed to be, and they were acting without divine revelation. And so God just took him out as an example to everybody of what he thinks about that. So A, from Adam until the Mosaic Law, the family priesthood was in force. Genesis 8:20. This is in regard, now for better or for worse, and if you do any study of current history and ancient history, you will find the term patriarchal society is used. And a patriarchal society is one in which the male is dominant. I don't know where men got this idea that God put them in charge. I know, it's crazy. But he did. And a patriarchal society is one in which recognizes that, and out of this concept of the patriarchal society comes the reality, and of course this all goes against everything that basically from the 50s on in our culture, 50s and 60s and 70s, with the women's liberation movement and all these sorts of things, that women are on all footings equal with men in all things. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say they're exactly equal on all footing. There is an authority structure that is envisioned in the Bible that does not regard equality in everything. And so in the patriarchal society, the male, was not only the head of the household and ran the household and ultimately made all the decisions. For good or bad, better or worse, I don't want to debate the merits of a patriarchal society. But this is the way it was. And he was the family priest. He represented God to the family and the family to God. And Genesis here, 8:20, deals with that. Noah manifests this. Noah built an altar to the Lord. Well, how did he know what God wanted? Again, this had to be divine revelation, or Noah's just making it up as he goes. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Again, the burnt offerings are typological of the sacrifice of Christ. And the aroma emphasizes propitiation, the satisfaction of God with the work of Christ on the cross. And this was all taught through the family priesthood. Even back, you know, the flood was circa 2300 B.C. or so. Noah steps up here as the family priest. And this was the way it was. The family priest, and offered up the offerings. And you see this in the life of Abraham. Abraham does it. And there are a lot of examples here in the Old Testament. I'm not going to cite a ton of them. But just to show you, one of the earliest ones was with Noah. Well, B, from the Mosaic Law until Pentecost, the Aaronic priesthood was the norm. Exodus 28:1-3. Now the priesthood becomes specialized. It is no longer just the dad in the family doing it. By the way, it's still a patriarchal society. That has not necessarily changed. But the priesthood has changed. There's been a fundamental change in the priesthood. And you could not be a priest now under the Mosaic Law if you were not a direct descendant of Aaron. You couldn't be a cousin. You couldn't be a girl. You had to be a son of Aaron specifically. Exodus 28:1-3. Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priests to me. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you will make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. Now Aaron became the initial high priest. But the only way you could be a priest was you had to be a son of Aaron. And so that continued on down, obviously, through generations, through his sons to their sons and their sons. And so the Kohen, the priest, had to be a son of Aaron, and that priesthood was very specialized in that regard. It was limited to one family. And that was it. Well, see, during the church age, the royal priesthood serves God's plan. Now, as individual believers, we don't have to have anyone represent us to God. 1 Peter 2:9, each believer is themselves a priest. And so you represent yourself to God. Like you have some issue with God, you don't need to call me or somebody else, certainly not a priest or a pope, and say, hey, I need somebody to represent me to God. No, you can do it all by yourself. And every believer, male and female both now, and now the priesthood has crossed gender boundaries in this regard. Every priest represents themselves to God. So when you pray, you can pray all by yourself. You can go directly to God. You don't have to have anybody to intercede for you or to act as a mediator. The only mediator, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so we have a direct relationship with God, all of us individually. And so there has been a clear fundamental shift in the type of priesthood that's been employed for the church age. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. And here he quotes out of the Old Testament, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He takes words that were applied to Israel now and applies them to individual believers and expands on what was told to Israel, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we come out of the satanic world of cosmic human viewpoint and worse, and we get to represent God to mankind. And that is part of the function of a priesthood. He functions in some ways as an ambassador on God's behalf. And so as an individual believer, you represent God to man, you represent men to God, as it were. And certainly you represent yourself to God at all times. That is the clear function of prayer. And indeed, during the millennium, there will apparently be a universal royal priesthood for those raised at the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And I've read, you know, again, some of the commentators here limit this to just those martyred during Daniel's 70th week as a specialized priesthood. I don't have anything totally to refute that at this point, but I think there's more people raised here than just those who died in Daniel's 70th week. And certainly not just those who were beheaded. I think there are a lot more people raised here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so as you get into a resurrection scenario where we have believers raised from the age of Israel, certainly you're going to have some of the sons of Aaron raised during that time at the first resurrection. And they'll be priests not because they were sons of Aaron, but because they're a part of the first resurrection. There's no indication that our royal priesthood is, quote, set aside. One of the things you see is that, for better or for worse, certain aspects of the priesthood go on from one dispensation right into the next. And so you have at least four distinct changes in priesthood that we can point to, that we can say, okay, now this is different than what was before. We can clearly show you here this is not the same way it was previously. Second, it must be characterized by some divine revelation which had not been given previously, since man cannot understand what God expects if he does not reveal it to him. We recognize, say, at the beginning with the creation of Adam, and then as you get into the pre-diluvian civilization and then the antediluvian civilization, that a lot of revelation was given during that time. Then the revelation subsided. Then, say, at the time of the giving of the Mosaic Law, a new outpouring of revelation came forth. You had all the aspects of the Mosaic Law. It was during this time, for instance, that things were inscribed. Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, plus Job, plus Psalm 90. But there's a bunch of new revelation provided there in the Mosaic Covenant. Then you get into the new dispensation of the church age. What do we have? A new outpouring, a fresh outpouring of new revelation about God. Things have changed. God reveals this and this and this. Things that were not revealed previously, like the doctrine of the rapture, say. That was completely unknown to the Old Testament crowd. And I think this is one of the reasons why we're not given a whole lot of information here about the millennium, other than these verses continually say 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, is there's going to be a new outpouring of revelation. That's seen in, say, the prophecy about your sons and daughters prophesying and all of that. And those are passages with respect to the second advent moving into the millennium. And so I don't have any doubts, but what we're going to see a whole bunch of new revelation with what we'll get in the millennium that we haven't had previously. No doubt, again, once you get into the eternal state, there'll probably be new revelation. Ultimately, you're going to be learning about God for all eternity. If you get bored with that, well, I don't know what you're going to do. Because ultimately, one of the things you learn about the human being, and any serious study of human physiology and psychology and all of this, one of the things, that the worst thing that can happen to a person is that they get bored. That if you're not challenged, if you're not constantly learning, and if you're not moving on, and you get bored, you become very counterproductive at various levels. So I have no idea, I have no doubt, rather, that we are still awaiting future revelation. As he talked about there to the churches, the hidden manna. Some have interpreted that as literal bread. Well, I think the hidden manna symbolizes doctrine. And why is it hidden? It's because we don't see it now yet. Yeah, I think it's coming. We'll get new revelation. I don't think there's any doubt of that. All right, well, our time's up. We're going to have to stop there, so we will continue on with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.